This is the New Life Rancho Vista podcast. We are a church committed to loving God, growing together, and serving others. Our prayer and desire is that this message from our campus pastor, Peter Moore, will be a help and an encouragement to you, regardless of where you are in your relationship with Jesus. So let's open our hearts and minds as we turn our attention to the incredible truths God has for us today.
And we are in the Immutable series. And the first half, we talked about the immutable, unchanging character and attributes of God. And man, it was a wonderful thing to study who God is in the first six chapters. The last seven chapters are broken down into some practical admonitions, a couple more warnings, but they also are really focusing in on how we compare to God. And let me just help you by putting into perspective how we compare to God. Everything that we have, Jesus looks at and God looks at as filthy rags. You say, well, I have this really good resume. And honestly, that's awesome, and that's a gift from God. But really, all of our righteousness is viewed at as filthy rags. Now you say, man, that's not encouraging at all. Well, the reason why that's encouraging to me this morning is because when you start at filthy rags, when you started, I don't have any goodness of my own, where you know, we only have up to climb, right? So really, when we start out by saying that we are nothing without the grace of Almighty God, then we can have that as our premise and say everything we have is more than we deserve. Can you say that with me? Everything we have is more than we deserve. And I believe that from this passage, you're going to see that grace, but you're also going to see that grace and understand how to view yourself the way God views you. In order to do that, we need to mute condemnation. And I want to talk about three parts of condemnation today. And in introduction, I'm going to read several passages of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 9. We're going verse by verse through Hebrews chapter 9. If you're new to New Life, we just take the Bible verse by verse and literally take out what it has for us. And we don't put anything into it. We are a Bible-based church. And so I want to start off by reading the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 9. So if you have your notes, if you have your Bibles open, or if you just want to look on the screen, the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 9, and then we'll get right into the introduction. Okay? Verse number 1 says, "Then verily the first covenant," which we talked about in chapter 8, okay, the first promise, the first guarantee or testament, "had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick," and some people would call it a menorah, okay, but "the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary," verse 3, "and after the second veil," okay, "the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." And so there's a holy place, okay, and inside that holy place, which had a golden censer, and then there was a Holy of Holies, which had the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Okay, those are the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, of course. Verse number 5. "And over it, cherubims," okay, so these angels with big wings of glory shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot speak particularly, meaning the word particular just means right now or in great detail right here, okay? So there's great detail there that he didn't want to just brush over, but he needs to get to his point, okay? So these first five verses are literally the bedrock truth of why he's going to say what he's going to say later. So we need to understand these, okay? And what I've done in order to understand these first five verses is I have taken the different pieces that were mentioned in this verse, and I've basically broken them down into 10 ways that man connects with God. Okay, so God connected with man in the Garden of Eden. Okay, then what happened? Man sinned. They had all this shame and guilt and condemnation to the point that they were hiding themselves with fig leaves. Okay, and then God shed the blood of a lamb and a goat, okay, to cover their condemnation, to cover their guilt. And it was a picture of Jesus shedding his blood to then cover our guilt and our shame. Okay, but then God needed to reconnect with man through a sacrifice, through a sinless sacrifice. And here's what happened. When God was reconnecting with man through Abraham, okay, he made the first covenant that then was added to through Moses and then through David, right? And the old covenant lasted until Jesus came and ushered in the new covenant, the new promise, the New Testament. Okay, through Jesus' blood, through a greater sacrifice. Okay, now we need to understand the first tabernacle because Jesus is the second tabernacle. Okay, so the first tabernacle was an actual tent. The word tabernacle just means tent. And I want you to see that tent, okay, right here. This is an actual recreation of what that tent looked like. And actually, there's a few different places in the U.S. and over in Israel where they have recreated the exact dimensions, okay? So it was 150 feet by 70 feet, 75 feet, okay? The actual tent was about 15 feet wide by 25 feet long. This was the altar that they would do the sacrifice, and then they would wash off the blood that was done on the animal sacrifice, during the animal sacrifice, in this basin right here. And so the picture was, you, in order to be cleansed here, you have to have shedding of blood here. Okay, now I think we have a picture of what it looked like inside the tent. So the first veil was here. You'd walk in to, this was called the holy place, okay? And this was where the huge candlestick was and the table of showbread. This is the altar of incense here where they would burn the essential oils, ladies, okay? So you know, that's for all of those people, you know, hey, you know, make fun of my diffuser now. It was in the tabernacle, okay? A little different, okay? But still a savor of sweet smell. And we've studied that before in previous messages where they would crush the herbs, and the crushing of that was a picture of Jesus, and it was a pleasing savor to the Lord. And then in the Holy of Holies, only one high priest a year would go into the Holy of Holies after much ritual, okay, and the actual literal presence of God was resting at the mercy seat. And it's really important. It's called the mercy seat. Okay? Now I'm taking a little bit more time to break this down because it's going to mean a lot at the end. And so I want you to get this. All right? So let's break down the first five verses. And I'm going to give you 10 ways that God was reconnecting with man, or man was reconnecting with God through this tabernacle. And this is why he's just giving us fast pace, because he's just assuming that everyone reading this has studied this their entire life, which is what the Hebrews would have done. They would have studied all of these things. They wouldn't have understood this, okay? So in verse number 1, God asks for sacrifices on that altar I showed you as a picture of how he keeps his promises. And so he's saying, listen, I don't want you to sacrifice yourself or your children. I'm going to allow you to sacrifice these animals as a picture and a promise of a sacrifice that's to come, okay? So then he asked for a tent to inhabit, okay, among his people, to say that I am going to be among sinful people because I love you and I'm bringing grace to you. You can't achieve grace, but you can receive grace. How many of you are thankful for that this morning? Okay, so then God asked for a candlestick as a picture of the Holy Spirit, okay, the one that illuminates, the one that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, okay, and then God asked for a table of showbread as a picture of his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He asked for a veil as a picture of separation from sin, okay. The Holy of Holies and the holy place was separated by two veils, okay, and it was a picture of the fact that God is separate from sin. God doesn't jive with sin, okay? God isn't cool with your sin, okay? And when we talk about condemnation, it's important to understand that as well. And then God asked for the Holy of Holies. It's a picture of his righteousness. God asked for a golden censer, okay, the picture of his favor. God asked for manna. Actually, you know what? God didn't ask for these two things. Man put them in on his own, but God was well pleased by it. It's interesting that God never asked for them to put the manna in there, but it was a reminder of his provision. And I think it's interesting that they kind of took that on themselves. And they put in Aaron's rod as a reminder of his presence. You know, it's interesting, as long as Aaron's rod was inside the Holy of Holies, it still bud. See, it would still come to life. There would still be little flowers coming out of it. Now, I don't know about you, but if you cut a branch off of your tree, it doesn't matter what's growing on it, it's going to stop growing. So his whole point was his presence, it brings life, and we'll talk about that today. And then God asked for the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Promise, the Ark of the Old Testament, which was it was adorned with a mercy seat, and one angel wing would be the back of the seat, and another angel wing would be the seat. Okay, and so that's why it was called a mercy seat. But it was a picture of God's power, his power to reconnect with man despite the power of sin, death, and shame. Okay, so this is the breakdown of those first five verses, and it literally gives us a foundation for the rest. Okay, so let's move on. Okay, because this is the picture that he's painting, and one of the things that he's going to then talk about is that one of the most disappointing things about the old covenant is that there was only a few who would be able to get clean enough to then enter into and experience the presence of God. And one of the big complaints I get with people, and I heard someone say this yesterday, it's like, you know, Christians act like they got the corner on the market when it comes to God. You know, they're like, well, it's a good thing that you're experiencing him, and it's a good thing that you know him, but for all the rest of us heathens, I guess we're out of luck. And I want to show you what I believe Paul and ultimately the Holy Spirit was saying through the rest of these verses. Look at verse number 6 through verse number 9. Because he says this, verse number 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So these priests are in there. They're doing the service of God. Everyone else, it's painting the picture, is outside. Verse number 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Not without blood, meaning he had to go in there with a lot of shedding of animals' blood. And they had to be perfect animals, by the way, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, this phrase, heirs of the people, in the Greek, literally means it's heirs that you didn't know you committed. Okay? So they would do multiple sacrifices throughout the years for the things they did know that they did wrong. Okay, that's a lot of animals. Okay, but then at the end of the year, they did a huge sacrifice for the sins that they didn't even know they committed. Okay, the sins of innocence, as some have said. Okay, and then the Holy Ghost, this is the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the first tabernacle was an actual tent. The second tabernacle was Jesus Christ. That's the picture he's giving us, which was a figure of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, meaning even the high priest had guilt. Even the high priest had a conscience that was filled with shame and condemnation. Even the high priest, who acted all big and mighty and righteous with the 12 stones on his chest and with the big headdress and with the big flowing garments, and even that man who would do all the rituals to be clean, even on the inside, he didn't feel clean. I think it's really important for pastors to say, listen, I'm not the high priest. Jesus is. I'm not the one that's the standard for your righteousness. Jesus is. I'm thankful today that I don't have to be the one to live the sinless life, because if that was true, I'm already done. I'm already disqualified. But I'm telling you, I'm pointing you to someone who came and was the high priest who could do what no other high priest could do. And so look at verse number 10. Verse number 10 says this, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal, meaning like fleshly and human ordinances, all the trappings, all of the religiosity imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Oh, I love verse number 11 though. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, they would sprinkle the ashes of water and a heifer, a woman cow, there was blood everywhere. They'd sprinkle it on people. I mean, imagine if that was our ritual today. You know, I'm coming in and you know, Kwame's coming into church and I'm just like throwing blood at people. They'd be like, I'm never coming back to this place. And the reality is that's what made them clean. If you shied away from all the blood, if you shied away from all the water and the ash water and everything else they had going on, you weren't clean. You had to do the ritualistic cleansing to even get a little bit clean on the outside. But here's what he's trying to tell us through this passage of Scripture. And here's the key thought I want you to get right at this point. And it's in your notes, and I want you to get this. That anyone can cleanse the body, but only Jesus came to cleanse the soul. Anyone can act like they're clean. Anyone can try to clean up their behavior. Anyone can go through behavior modification and you know, social economics and how to be better and do better and live better and all of these things. And there's a lot of places that are trying to clean the outside. But Jesus says, I came to clean the inside. Now, there's one thing about having boys, and I have two boys, Camden and Chandler, one's 9, one's 6. My 6-year-old, I do not know how he gets so dirty so fast. But I'm telling you, this is a picture of him. You can't really see, but I mean, there's dirt all over his face. Now, I took another picture of my boys just to show that on this camp out, we did like a men's camp out this summer with some of the guys in the church, that this is his face clean. That I actually, without, you know, having Danielle there, okay, they were actually possible to be clean. I mean, they were so dirty. They were so smelly. I mean, all of our clothes, I just wanted to take a torch to them. And that's how bad it got. And it was a great reminder that it doesn't take very long to get very dirty. And spiritually, it's the same thing. It doesn't take very long for you to digress right back into old habits, right back into old sins, right back into things that make you feel dirty. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to get into a spitting match or a comparison match like we talked about last week of who's better and who's worse, let me just enter into the equation a perfect high priest. And let me also tell you something that none of those high priests were willing to square on, and that is they felt guilty, they felt shame, they felt condemnation. So let's continue reading in verse number 14. Because the cleansing of our soul requires a spotless sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice was necessary for our conscience to be cleaned, and for our debt to be paid. And so Jesus' debt, his death, made it possible for our life, not just because he was a perfect man who died, but because he died to ensure a promise. And this was the promise. And I want you to see this promise in verse number 13 through the end. It says this. Verse number 14. How much more? So if the bulls and goats and lambs and rams, okay, if all of those were able to do a little, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Great question. Verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were made through the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise. This is the promise that he died to keep, the promise of eternal inheritance. And this was the promise that was made to Abraham, and it was the promise that was made to David. It was the promise that was made to Moses. It was the promise that God kept giving, and he said that I've made this promise, I've made this testament, and it's not going to be yours until the testator, or the person signing the last living will and testament, dies. And so verses 16 down through verse number 19, it talks about that Old Testament that was coming to a close. God was making good on a guarantee. God was making good on a promise. Verse number 20, this is the blood of the testament which God hath joined unto you. By the way, if you just came in here, well, yeah, but he didn't die for me. He died for you. He thought of you when he was on the cross. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. Meaning, listen, there's no more sprinkling that has to be done because he did it all. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Look at the end of verse number 22. The end of verse number 22 says, of chapter 9, without shedding the blood, there's no remission of sin. Therefore, is necessary for the shedding of blood. Here's why: that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, the reason I read all of that scripture, and the reason I just took time at the very beginning of this to give you the idea of this, is the fact that condemnation and shame and guilt is not a new topic, and it is not something that the Bible shies away from. And let me just say something to you. It's not easy to admit that most of our mistakes have been made because of other mistakes. And condemnation lies and says this: you need to punish yourself. Condemnation and guilt and shame says this: if you don't punish yourself, you won't get better. Condemnation says someone has to pay for that. And Jesus steps in and says, I've taken that condemnation, that shame, that guilt for you. And so Jesus came to mute three parts of condemnation. I want to give them to you. And the last part, I took the first half to lay it out. This is the second half, okay? So I told you I'd give a little bit more of an introduction, but I thank you for staying with me. You guys listened very, very well, because now we're gonna see these three areas that Jesus, and if you can kind of picture in your head, okay, there's two types of looking at this. Everyone has condemnation. Everyone has guilt. Everyone has shame. So you're going to have two paradigms of looking at it. And I want to show you the lie paradigm, and I want to show you the truth paradigm, okay? Now, first, let me just focus on the truth. The first truth is this, number one, in your notes, that God's presence mutes the feeling of guilt. God's presence mutes the feeling of guilt. Now, when I said that there's a better tabernacle, that there is a better way to deal with your sin, shame, guilt, and pain, okay? There's a better way. What I'm saying is that Jesus was not made by man. He was not from this earth. He was God in the flesh. The Bible says that all over. Okay, so that is the message of the Bible, that God came, that God reconnected with man through the person of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Okay? And once we understand that, then we have to come back to the Bible. And in verse number 24, it says that the reason why this is so important is because that if it was made by man, then it was man fixing his own problems, but it was God fixing man's problems. And so here's what the words man-made, okay, are in the Greek. And I want you to see this, okay? So here's what it means. It means homemade, made by man's hands, but it means to be performed by a flawed performer. It literally means to be artificial. And let me just tell you something about guilt. The feeling of guilt is artificial. And you say, no, it's so real. And yes, you're right. The feeling is real. But what it tells you as a Christian is artificial. It tells you that this feeling is the only way that you can get better. That once you feel the pain and once you feel the guilt and once you take on that pressure because of the mistake you made, then you will atone. And I'm here to say from this passage of Scripture that guilt drives the soul to respond the wrong way out of regret and from doing the wrong thing. And so it's God that comes and says, I want to give you a different perspective. And I want to give you the perspective that guilt is what we feel in response to what we have done and now that we cannot change. And so I'm going to talk about guilt this entire time as a negative thing. You say, what about conviction? And I get this question all the time. Conviction, that's good, that's the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between guilt and conviction? And let me just tell you, I confused these a lot throughout Scripture for a long time. Let me clear it up for you, okay? Guilt is what we feel in response to the things that we have done that are wrong, okay? It's the feeling that we feel from doing stuff that's wrong. It's actually kind of a normal response now that we have sin, now that we're conscious of our sin, okay? Now that thanks to Adam and Eve, we're defining good and evil on our own terms, now we have this thing called guilt, okay? Conviction is the natural response of the Holy Spirit that's leading us to what we can change. Okay? Now, I was like, how can I show you this? Okay? And Ricardo, right behind that curtain, there are two boxes, and I want you to bring those up. You can clear off whatever else is on that table. Go ahead and bring it up, okay? So I want to show this to you, and listen, this will really help you as a Christian to understand how to lean into conviction and how to lean away from guilt, okay? So in my pantry, okay, and this is not my doing, this is my wife's doing because she is super organized and I am not. Okay, so she has these two baskets, okay, and consequently they're side by side, which is awesome, okay. One says snacks, okay, for our boys, me included in that, okay, and then we have our vitamins, okay. And so the other day I opened up the cupboard, and you know, I'm sure I'm the only one that does this, but I opened up, I'm like, man, I'm hungry, what's in here, you know, and of course my eyes go right to the snack basket. What's in there? You know, generally the snacks, I mean, pretzels, and I'm not a big Takis fan, and they're okay, maybe you are, granola bars, you know, some things, but I'm like, I'm not really feeling that. And then there on the very back, there was some leftover cookies, and I grew up eating these little cookies, and there's none left, and I'll tell you why. Because when I saw these little cookies, they're little chocolate-covered cookies with the graham cracker, okay? And I grew up with those. Man, I love those things. I hadn't had them forever. And I saw those, I'm like, man, that's my style right there. That's what I'm going for. And I started eating it. And right as I'm eating it, literally I'm in our pantry and I'm looking at the snack thing and I'm eating it. And I'm like, man, you know what? These aren't healthy for me at all. And so what did I do? I looked over and I saw the vitamins. Well, I'll take my vitamins. I'm finishing my cookie, I, you know, take my vitamins. What happens? Well, now I feel better. I put something bad, I mean, not really nutritious at all, okay? But then I put my vitamins in. So what happens? So now I felt better about it, okay? So the point is, when I had finished the cookies, they're gone. They're not there, okay? I cannot uneat my cookies, okay? I can, but I can't. You know what I'm talking about, okay? So So it's not healthy to kind of go back. And by the way, guilt always wants you to go back. Okay, guilt always wants you to try to undo something that you'll actually hurt yourself more trying to undo it than just to have forgiveness from it. We'll get there in a second, okay? Don't get ahead of me here. So I had already eaten the cookie. And so now I was doing something that was good, that was making me feel good about what I had done that was bad. This, okay, produced guilt, okay? But this produced conviction. And so conviction, I want you to see this in your notes, and I wrote this down in a way that I believe it'll help you. So guilt is what we can't change. Conviction is what we feel in response to things we know we can and should change. You say, but it was guilt that drove you to this. Yeah, it was guilt that made me feel bad about what I did and I knew I shouldn't have done, but it was actually the conviction of what I could do. Something I could change, something I could decide to do. And what happens is, we live life with just allowing these two things to cancel themselves out. To say, well, I did a bad thing, so I'll do a good thing. And what's happening is, you are literally becoming your own savior. You're literally becoming, and I'm literally becoming, the person who says, well, I did something bad, so now let me just go do something good. And if I do more good things before I die and then I did bad things, then I guess the scale will. And let me just tell you, the scale's already broken, okay? You already broke it a long time ago when you were a kid, okay? It was a long past when your sin debt was due. And Jesus says, there's a better way. Let me just tell you something that's really important about this. Is when we face conviction, we have to ask ourselves, am I only going to use this as a moment to feel better, or am I going to use this as a moment to be better? And conviction will always ask the question, how can I in the future avoid what I've done in the past? How can I in the future avoid what I've done in the past? Conviction is always forward thinking. Conviction is saying, right now, turn. Right now, do. Right now, do it. Come on, right now. Conviction is pulling you toward where God wants you to be, where guilt is pulling you back to where you used to be. And God is saying, listen, it's not just about feeling better. It's about being made in the image of my Son. And so let this serve as a lesson, as it does to me, to say when we understand that there is a temple, there is a tabernacle that's not made by man's hands, it means that there's a better way, that I'm a flawed performer, that I'm a person who's artificial, and that guilt is always going to want to motivate me to punish myself and just try to do better. But that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that God can make you better from the inside out. And so we come back to the passage and we understand that it is God that works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, but it is God's presence. It is the presence of God that leads us into repentance, that leads us into conviction. Now the word presence, now at the very end, look at verse number 24 again. Let me remind you what it says. Verse 24 says this, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Jesus is standing there making intercession to say, I know they ate the cookie. I know they want to eat another cookie. But I'm right now convicting them that that's not what's best for them. And I've forgiven them and I've paid for that. And let me just say, Jesus is giving every slip he's paying. Listen, he has given his blood to pay. But listen, if we live in the cookie jar, if we live in sin, we are negating. Yea, we are saying to God, we do not want your blood sacrifice. We want to do it on our own. We want to be our own Savior. And so it's the presence of God that brings us into a moment of repentance. Now, next week in chapter 10, we're going to see how the sins and iniquities that we've created, God will remember no more. And I'll remind you of what we studied last week in a minute in Hebrews chapter 8. But nothing can mute the inner voice of guilt like the voice of praise in the presence of God. It is literally guilt that grows best in the dark, and it is compounded when we refuse to return into the light of His presence. And I want you to know that in this moment, when I took the vitamin, the guilt was still there. But do you know when the guilt was gone? When I decided to share it. Let me just tell you something about the way that we're made. God made you for vulnerability. God made you for openness. God made you to be open about what you're going through. It's the reason we have small groups. It's the reason we have discipleship. It's the reason that we have times of prayer. Because if you're not opening in the presence of God, what God has already seen through His omnipresent and omniscient eyes, when we look at this to say, God, I've done something I regret, but now I'm moving into something that I believe honors You, that is a wise steward of what You've given to me. God, I'm not going to live in the past. I'm going to live in the present through Your power and in Your presence. It is not the moment of doing good that makes us feel good. It is the moment of stepping into His presence with what we've done wrong to receive His goodness. That is the key. So here's the key thought. God's grace and presence produces the gratitude needed to free us from guilt. You want to be freed from guilt? Pursue the presence of God. Number two, let's talk about shame. What's the difference between guilt and shame? Okay? And Ricardo, I'm going to let you take this because I think it's making some people hungry. So what's the difference between guilt and shame? Number two, God's forgiveness mutes the names of shame. You see, shame is the label guilt uses to attempt to atone for something wrong that has been done. Guilt is how we feel. And it is God's presence that can only remove that feeling. But guilt is the symptom. Shame is the source. And shame is the names that Satan and sin uses to bring permanence to our guilt and condemnation. So let me say it again. Shame is the label guilt uses to attempt to atone for something wrong that has been done. Shame tries to name and frame what has been done. But love chooses to forgive and forget. I have a picture of a frame, and I want you to get this picture. Because inside this frame, and if we don't have it, it's fine, but if we had a picture frame up here, inside this frame, if, you know, dry erase board or however we'd want to do it, we could put the names that shame tries to label. Not enough. Weak. A mistake. A loser. Incompetent. That's what shame does. Shame tries to bring permanence to guilt. Shame is the tool that's used in your heart and mind to lie about who you are. And this is what it says in verse number 25 and 26. I want you to see this. It says this. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Why would God have to come and give multiple sacrifices? If His one sacrifice is not enough, then God is not God, because He is not infinite. If God is infinite and God is enough, then what He did on the cross is enough. As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood, with the blood of others, not people, but other people's lambs and rams and goats and cows. 26. For then must He often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, But now once in the end of the world, meaning there's not going to come another time where Jesus is going to have to come back and die. It's once for all. It hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now when he says put away sin, he is calling out the names and labels of shame. Now here's what the word put away means. It means a setting aside. It means to do away with what has been laid down or putting away, okay? But it is from the root word Athena, from Athens. It's literally the Greek god that they used for the god of wisdom. And it was saying that this goddess of wisdom was separate from all. And they used this as a label for their most prominent city, because they wanted to say that we are wiser. It was a label. It was a name that was used. And I believe Paul, through the Holy Spirit, was using this tongue-in-cheek to say, no, he has not been separate for prideful reasons. No, he has separated your sin so that the labels and the shame and the names that you put on yourself could be debunked by the cross of Jesus Christ. So this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 8 last week, and I want to remind you of it, okay? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 10 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and us, okay? After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts." That's a label, right? That's something permanent. He's putting it on their hearts. "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, but every man his brother shall know the Lord." Look at this. "For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful." That's where the mercy seat comes in. God is powerful enough to relabel you as his child, as his person, as forgiven. And this is the label that he gives to our unrighteousness. He's merciful to our unrighteousness. And how is he merciful? "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And so you're looking at God saying, "Yeah, I'm a loser. God, I cannot believe that I did that, and I just want to punish myself." And God's looking down to you saying, "What are you talking about? I forgave and I forgot." That is the message of chapter 9, chapter 8, and chapter 10. And so here's the key thought. The key thought is this, that God's feelings towards you and the statements about you that he makes in his word are always true. God's loving labels to you are more than just a priority. It's your identity. It's what makes you whole. And God's feelings and statements about you, they must matter more than your feelings about yourself or your feelings and statements about yourself to yourself. I mean, a lot of people who have mislabeled themselves, and instead of labeling themselves the way that God labeled them or putting on the name that God has given them, they put on a false name, a false narrative. They lie to themselves. And I'm here to say that you are mutable, that you can mute the lie of shame. You can mute the lie of guilt. But first, we need to understand that God's power, thirdly, mutes the penalty of condemnation. So his power mutes the penalty of condemnation. Let me show this to you, that it is the power of Almighty God. It is the power and the holiest of holies that has totally obliterated this penalty of condemnation. God the Father unloaded on his only Son the condemnation that we deserved, because we were not designed to carry the load that sin creates. This is the word condemnation that's used in the Bible. Let me show it to you. It's this word for penalty. It's the word to cut by gashing. It's really graphic. To throw over a precipice or a cliff, it's even more graphic. But then it means to give judgment. Now, when we went through Romans 8, we did verse by verse through Romans 8, I talked about what condemnation means, and it means this. It means to grab the gavel from God and to be the judge, jury, and lawyer over your sin and other sins. We can produce a verdict, but we were never meant to hold the gavel. And so what I want you to understand is that condemnation, I put in your notes, Romans chapter 8, and verse number 1 through verse number 6. We studied it before. Go back and listen to that message. But it says there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it says to those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. If you walk after the flesh, you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have life. But it says that if you walk after the Spirit, you're going to have peace and life. And so there's lots of people that are looking for life. They're looking for peace. They're looking for a way out of their guilt. They'll do anything to try to appease the pain. But condemnation is coming when you try to give judgment where only God is to give judgment. Jesus' victory over sin, it does not just remove the penalty, it removes the power. And so when I say that the power of Jesus is what we need to focus on to overcome the penalty, the condemnation, this is what I mean. That Jesus, in verse number 27 and 28, gave us a pattern for how he was going to release us from the condemnation we naturally bring on ourselves. It is appointed unto men and women, by the way, there's just a general statement there, once to die, but after this, the judgment. By the way, same verse, same word for condemnation. So there is a condemnation coming. You say, I know, that's the point. Like, oh, I feel bad about it. That's why I have guilt. Because I know there's a condemnation coming. I know there's a judgment coming. Listen, but let me tell you, if you stop right there, and many Christians stop where there's a comma, or stop where there's a colon or a semicolon, and they don't keep going because this is what God wants you to understand, that his grace is not achieved, it's received. So Christ, because the judgment was coming, because it was appointed unto man once to die, because the condemnation was on its way, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now let me tell you, this speaks to two groups of people. If you do not know that Jesus is your Savior, he has not saved you from your sin by you placing your faith in him, then do that today. And I'll give you a chance to do that in a minute. But if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior to save you, to give you salvation from sin, let me just tell you what he has promised. Let me just tell you what the second covenant, what the New Testament means. It means that he's taken your judgment. He's taken your sins, and he has bore those sins. This is what it means to bear the sins of many. Guys, put that up there. It means to carry up, to offer up, but it means to lift into the light. And so this is what it means when it says to lift into the light. It means that we are naturally wanting to pull our sin into the darkness. And Jesus says, I love you enough to pull your sin into the light. Many of us will never be freed from a sin if we are unwilling to lift that sin into the light of God's word and the light of his presence. Sometimes it's into the light of someone else. But when we are unwilling to forgive ourselves, we are unwilling to forgive others. And when we are unwilling to forgive ourselves, we are living under a condemnation that Jesus came to cancel. Let me say that again. We are living under a condemnation that Jesus came and died to cancel. Perfect example. This week, there was a man who was sentenced to 6 months for an armed robbery. His name was Kyle Neuberger. In Hawaii, broke in, robbed some people at gunpoint. The maximum sentence was 5 years, but he was because this was his first offense, he was given the 6 months and then several years on parole. But you know what? In that courtroom, he felt so bad about what he did, he begged the judge until the judge gave him the maximum sentence. He said, no! I want the 5 years. I did my crime. And listen, We all say, well, that's commendable. I mean, he's wanting to pay for that. But listen, the judge was wanting to give him what he thought was an adequate judgment, an adequate condemnation. And Kyle said, no, I want the full weight of it. And here's the problem with saying to God, I can pay for my own sin, is you will bear the full weight of your sin. And God never meant for you to bear the full weight of your sin. And so as Christians, the only power that sin has is the power that we give it. And pursuing the Spirit is the key to our wholeness and peace, as you can read in Romans 8, verses 1 through 6. I'm reminded that Buddha's first statement before he died was, strive without ceasing. But right before Jesus died, his statement was, it is finished. So Colossians 2, verse number 13 says, having forgiven you all trespasses, all the trespasses that we have created, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. The law condemns you. The law brings guilt. The law brings shame. But Jesus brings grace, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Here's what the devil wants you to do. And as I go to the takeaway, and then we'll pray. The devil wants you to bear the weight of your sin. He says, it's just the cross that you have to bear. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Wait a second. I took that mistake. I took that thing that just brings you such pain. I took what they did to you as a child. I took the pain of your past. I took all of those things and I nailed it to the cross. And I didn't just nail it to the cross. They nailed it to me on the cross. And every time you want to pull something off the cross and put it on your back, I hope you'll just remember that those nails were placed there on purpose. They were to be there so that you didn't have to be pierced through with many sorrows as Jesus was. He nailed it to the cross. So friend, you can mute condemnation. You can mute guilt. You can mute this. How? Here's the takeaway. Takeaway is this: to bring our reasons for guilt. By the way, we all have many reasons for guilt. Some of us hide them. All of us hide them. We all have guilt and shame. We all have things we feel bad about. But we cannot keep those things in the dark. We must bring those reasons for guilt and shame into the light of God's presence. And it is in God's presence that we can choose to trust His power over our power and His power to bring us peace. Many people are trying to get peace by blaming, attacking. You know, it's funny, a lot of times people will have a disagreement. And because they're so filled with pain, so filled with guilt, so filled with shame, it's easier to attack someone else for what they should feel guilty about instead of dealing what God did to release you from your guilt and your shame. Friend, don't live under pain of guilt, shame, and condemnation, because Jesus literally was nailed to the cross so that you could be freed from those trespasses and sins.
Thanks again for listening. If you would like to learn more about our church or how to get connected, check us out online at findnewlife.church or find us on Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook under the handle Find New Life. Have an amazing day.